Well, super good to be with you guys here this week. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 17. And if you happen to be a guest with us, I know you've been welcomed already, but I just want to welcome you again myself. My name is Brad. I'm one of the elders here and the lead pastor, and have been hanging out at this place from the very, very beginning, and just still really encouraged to be able to open the Word of God and just handle a portion of the text. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to dive in. It is sort of the MO of this church to pick a book of the Bible. We happen to be in the book of Matthew, and we're grinding through. So we're in chapter 17, obviously 28 chapters in the book. We're going to be in this one for a while. And so what we do is we kind of take bite-sized pieces. And so we're going to cover just a few verses here this week, and then next week we'll continue on, and then we'll continue on. And by God's grace, our thought is, because the Word of God is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training, if you hang out around this place for long enough, you're going to understand the whole counsel of God. And we're going to keep learning one week at a time, one message at a time. Now, if you came just to be encouraged, you need to know the Bible sometimes is a mixed bag. Sometimes you read a chapter and you go, oh man, that's awesome. And then sometimes you read a chapter and through tears, you're like, oh man, I'm terrible. It's like, yeah, welcome to the journey of fallen you and I walking with a holy God. And the hope would be as we do pursue God that we learn to walk more intimately with Jesus and cling to the truths of the text. And so with that being said, I want to just sort of make a connection to what happened last week. Mike Sladen, one of our teaching pastors whom I've known since he was a college student, spoke last week. And I watched the message, and I have to admit I was a little upset because he threw me under the bus for like talking him into going skydiving. And I want you to know, he was fully complicit in that, all right? He whined like a baby. A little bit, but we did jump out of a plane, which I don't know that we would ever do it again. That was kind of a one and done. But Mike did a great job last week handling this text. I was listening to it. I'm like, yes! I happened to be last week teaching at Hume Lake, so I didn't get to hear it live, but got to watch it here this week on our podcast. And it's like, yes, that's the Word of God. What an incredible reminder that it's not about the amount of faith we have, but whom our faith is placed in. And I thought he made a great observation, by the way, that when we go up on the mountaintop to see the transfigured Christ, as good as it would be to stay there, as comfortable as it would be to stay there, as good for us as it might be to stay there, ministry is not up on the mountaintop, is it? It's down below. And that we cannot hide, we cannot retreat, we cannot simply sort of become reclusive as followers of Jesus up with him and hide from the world. No, the world needs to see the gospel. And so he talked about the reality of coming down the hill and what these guys encountered as they came down. Just a great message. And even correcting some theology, which isn't easy to do in a message that's kind of heading in another direction to go, hey, by the way, really corrected a lot of bad theology about what God should or shouldn't do based on the amount of faith that you might have. And so I just thought it was really, really excellent. This week, what we're going to cover is three separate sections of the text, three separate pericopes, if you will. But there's one common thread that kind of weaves their way through. And what we want to do is handle them one at a time and then see if we can't maybe find the golden thread, if you will, and identify it in all three. We'll start in verse 22 of chapter 17. A pericope or a section that's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Here's Matthew's account, Matthew 17, verse 22. It says, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. We've talked about this in weeks past, but one of the observations of the disciples is they had a set expectation of who they thought Jesus should be and what Jesus or the Messiah should do. And then Jesus starts throwing stuff like this at them. Like, hey, by the way, I'm going to be handed over and I'm going to be killed. And they're like, wait, what? It didn't fit their paradigm. And in fact, in Luke's account, it goes even further in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 45. It says that they didn't understand this statement. And this is interesting. It says it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. So we have to be careful, and I'm chief on the list. I love making fun of these guys. Like, how did you not see it? That was pretty clear. But there is something going on behind the scenes where the Lord is veiling their eyes to not fully understand the implications of what Jesus is about to do. And in fact, if you remember the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, these followers of Jesus. And it says that as Jesus is walking with them, it says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. There was a sense that even though Jesus had spoken plainly, and in fact, even in the Gospel of Matthew, three times plainly in these just two short chapters, there was a sense that their eyes were veiled to fully understand all of the implications of the work of Jesus at his first coming. And in fact, if you just look up for a moment in chapter 16, verse 21, you see one of the first mentionings of his death. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. If you go back to chapter 17, look at verse 12, the second, he says, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then, of course, the passage we're reading this week, that the Son of Man in verse 22 of chapter 17 will be delivered into the hands of men. They just couldn't quite see the cross. What I want us to understand theologically is the cross was always the plan. It was the play. It wasn't a plan B. It wasn't a Hail Mary, no pun intended. It wasn't some final last-ditch effort to try to redeem mankind. It was the very plan from the beginning. In fact, Colossians 1 speaks of Jesus as the agent of creation, which throws all kinds of theology out of whack. I had a knock on the door the other day, and this sweet woman and her little associate wanted to talk to me about who Jehovah was. And so I had a nice conversation with them about the fact that Jesus is not a lesser God. He is not the Son as in a deity. He is very God of very God. And one of the things that's interesting is though Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Colossians 1 says that Jesus is the agent of creation. You've got John 1 saying that Jesus is the agent of creation. And even Hebrews 1 says the same thing. Here's Hebrews 1, verses 2 and following. It says, in the last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. So the author of Hebrews clearly saying that all of the world was made through Jesus, who was God. And it says, and he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made a purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The cross was always the play. There was no other option. And so Jesus, in a sense, was born to die. But make no mistake about it, and John gives us in John 10 a little bit of insight, that Jesus wasn't ambushed. I used to think, you know, that like Jesus needed better lookouts. You know, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and if he just would have put somebody who didn't fall asleep, they would have seen the guards coming, they could have snuck out the back door. But the reality is, Jesus says that he was going to die, but nobody takes his life. He said, I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. Jesus knew exactly what was happening and exactly what was coming, and in fact, you even see in the Gospel of Matthew almost this meandering through as he's in the Galilee and then he's going up into the Decapolis. He goes up into Tyre and Sidon. He's all over the place. And then all of a sudden, Jerusalem. And there is a focus that we're going to see in the coming weeks that he is now resolute on Jerusalem. The point is simply this. Jesus was born to die and the cross was the play. So what's the takeaway from this brief section? Well, Jesus, though possessing all authority of being fully God, was willing to lay down this authority and therefore his life for the sins of the world. Matthew 20 is going to tell us here in a couple years when we get there that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the first takeaway we get is that Jesus, though possessing full authority as God, was willing to lay down his life for the sins of the world. Then we come now to verse 24, this second section or pericope, start really talking about this temple tax. It's only in Matthew. Mark and Luke do not include this section. But it says they come to Capernaum, which was the ministry hub of Jesus in the northern Galilean region. We've talked a lot about that city. And those who had collected the 2 drachma tax come to Peter and say, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Now, this is a pretty interesting thing. They don't go to Jesus. The tax collectors are sneaking up on Peter, and they're asking if Jesus pays the temple tax. 2 drachma, by the way, it's the equivalent of about 2 days' wages. So it's not a small sum in this culture. And they're getting this idea of the temple tax actually from a passage in Exodus. Do any of your Bibles have cross references where it's like maybe a little superscript number there and then it shows you Exodus? Maybe you see Exodus 30 if you have cross references in your Bible. Exodus 30 verse 13 is where they're getting this idea of the temple tax. In order to support the ongoing work of the temple, much like in a New Testament context, people tithed, in an Old Testament context, they mandated a contribution of everyone called a temple tax to support the work of ministry. And it says, in fact, in Exodus 30, that this is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. And so they're asking, this half a shekel tax, does it something that Jesus would give? Now they're asking Peter, and in verse 25, Peter does something I would not have recommended anyone to do. He answers on behalf of Jesus, and he just says, yes. And you go, okay, buddy, are you sure? Like, do you want to pause for a moment and go check with the man before you answer for the man? Sure enough, here comes Peter, and he says, yes, and then he comes into the house, and Jesus is like, hey, what were those guys talking about? Oh, no worries, they were talking about the temple tax, but I answered for you. And watch what Jesus says here. Peter comes into the house, and Jesus says, so what do you think, Simon? Take note of that. When Peter in your Bible is called Simon, it's not good. Every time Jesus calls Peter Simon, he is about to whoop him with something. And so this is no different. And so he comes in, he goes, so what do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Now, had these tax collectors come to Jesus, these temple tax collectors, and says, are you going to pay the temple tax? What did Jesus have the right to say? No, because I am not just a stranger. I am not a foreigner. I am, in fact, not just a son. I am the son, and so I'm exempt. Jesus had the authority to say no. Peter already volunteered him yes. And so Jesus says, from whom do the kings take their customs or poll tax? And Peter answers in verse 26, and he says, they take them from strangers. And Jesus says, then the sons are exempt. Now, this is interesting. Jesus is, by his very nature, being God, exempt from having to pay the tax. Therefore, his disciples, who are also sons of the kingdom, you could argue, would also be exempt. However, Peter already voluntold him, I meant to say that he would have to pay the tax. And so the religious leaders are looking for an excuse to come after Jesus. And it is really, I think, worth noting that Jesus played a little game with them here and demonstrated the fact that though he was exempt from the tax, he's going to go ahead and participate. Look at 27. He says, however, so that we do not offend them, go into the sea, throw in a hook, take out a fish, open its mouth, there you'll find a full shekel, take it and give it to them for you and for me. This is awesome. So is Jesus exempt? Yes, but I don't feel like playing with them right now. And so Peter, just go into the water, throw in a hook, pull out a fish, open its mouth, pull out a shekel, hand it to them for you and for me, and let's move on. What is Jesus showing and yet not showing? Is he the son and therefore exempt? Yes, and yet he's still going to pay the tax. But how is he going to pay the tax? He's not reaching into his wallet. All right, he's literally, miraculously, as the Lord of all creation, doing something so ridiculous, so divine, that everyone who saw that would have went, that is fully unique. Who in the world can do that? And sure enough, Peter, you would assume, does it. And so in this section, what is the lesson? What's the point? Well, Jesus, though possessing full authority from God as the Son, willingly laid down his life, laid down his rights, rather, and participated in their little game. Now, I do think it's worth noting that when he gets the poll tax out, bottom of verse 27, who are the two people who are supposed to pay the tax? Jesus and Peter, which is why half shekel and half shekel becomes the shekel out of the fish's mouth. The reason that's significant is in that Exodus 30 cross-reference, the following verse says that everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over should pay a contribution to the Lord. They pay the temple tax. So if you're 19, do you pay? If you're 20, do you pay? Yes. out of the disciples, who are the two upe? It's worth noting that some scholars have taken that passage as an argument for the youth of the disciples. They argue that all of the others were in high school still. They were under the age of 20. So the only two that had to pay the temple tax were Peter and Jesus. Does it prove that? No. But it is worth noting that only two pay. Now, you say, well, they were alone. Other than the Mount of Transfiguration, name another time where Jesus is not surrounded by these guys. And so I think it's a pretty strong argument that the disciples were probably high school sophomores and juniors, not necessarily the ZZ Top bearded deacons that we tend to think they were. They were probably young kids. All that being said, come to our final section. It's about rank in the kingdom, and this section is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, this is one of those occasions where Matthew, unfortunately, gives you a little insight, but doesn't give you the full picture because it wasn't that clean. That sounds relatively docile. So who's the greatest in the kingdom? Luke and Mark, thankfully, give us the rest of the story. So Mark 9, verses 33 and following, it says, they came to Capernaum, and when they went in the house, Jesus began to question them and said, what were you discussing along the way? So this wasn't just a flippant, who's the greatest in the kingdom? This was an ongoing conversation the disciples were having while they were walking from point A to point B. But they kept silent in verse 34 of Mark 9 because their coal busted. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. This isn't asking who's in the Hall of Fame. This is looking at the 10 of them and going, who you picked first? Which one of us is the greatest? And they were continuing to go back and forth talking about that to the point where in verse 35, it says, sitting down, he called the 12 and he says to them, and this is, by the way, what I would call a divine scolding. And he has a little come to Jesus moment with them. And he says, if anyone wants to be first, he should be last and a servant of all. And so what a rebuke that Jesus is giving these guys. Luke includes, by the way, in Luke's account in Luke 9, that not only were they discussing it, but Luke says that an argument started among them as to which one of them was the greatest. So not only was it not a docile question as to who's in the Hall of Fame, it was literally a long conversation they were having from point A to point B, trying to figure out which one of them was the greatest. Add to that, Luke includes for us the fact that they're arguing about it. So they're squabbing along the way. I'm the best. No, I'm the best. No, I'm the best. He loves me more. He loves me more. These guys, like, I don't know what, like fifth grade kids fighting over a chocolate milk. These guys are like arguing back and forth, and Jesus has to clarify something. Now, this heated debate shows that these men don't fully understand the kingdom of God. See, here's what you need to understand as those who are exploring and even participating in the kingdom. This is not a normal kingdom. This is not a kingdom about power and prestige. Following Jesus is not about the authority that we are given. In fact, it's an upside down kingdom. You see, Jesus is going to say things like this, taken straight out of, by the way, the Sermon on the Mount we covered in Matthew 5 through 7. But he's going to say things like this. If you wish to find your life, you lose it. It's an upside down kingdom. But if you lose your life for his sake, guess what? You find it. He says that the first among you is going to be last. And the last among you is going to be what? First. The greatest among you, he says, should be the least. And the least among you is going to be the what? The greatest. If you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. But if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Welcome to the upside down kingdom. I don't know what you expected about following Jesus, but an arrogant Christian is an oxymoron. It ought to never be. Why? Because what do we have to boast about other than we were sinners, totally depraved, dead in our transgressions, and he made us alive in Christ? All we did was mess it up in the first place. And so this kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. That when you have power and authority, what's the godly thing to do with power and authority? Be a servant. That's why it's called godly servant leadership. Well, watch what happens in chapter 18, verse 2. Verse 2, it says, so he called a child, Jesus did, to himself. By the way, one of the unique things about Jesus's teaching is he's kind of a teacher in arm's length. He's constantly finding stuff. Like he's walking by a vineyard and he goes, I'm the vine, you are the vine dresser. He who believes in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. And he's constantly pointing to things, right? And so in this moment, he calls over a child and sets the child before him and says this, verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, one of my least favorite words on the planet is the word converted. I hate it. Because I remember as a non-believer in college, everybody's trying to convert me. And what I thought that word meant was talk me into something. Like, you think one way, but I'm going to lay out this, you know, apologetic wisdom and blow your mind with brilliance, and then you'll change. And that's not necessarily what the word means. The word comes from the Greek word strapho, and it means to change one's manner of life. And implied in that is a turning from yourself towards God. It's a sense of to change one's way or to repent. So when Jesus says, as he calls this child, unless you are converted and become like a child, you have to turn away from adult life and pursue like a child this relationship with Jesus. Now, those lives are very different. First of all, adults have no fun, right? Adults have no creativity. Adults have rules and responsibilities. Adults get all uptight. Kids, game on. Like Play-Doh, yes. Bubbles, yes. Crayons, yes. You name it, Jell-O, yes. Like kids are like all about it. Unpretentious, unconcerned, completely oblivious to all of the pecking order, power, prestige, who's cool, who's not, who's looking at who, who's dressing like so-and-so, who's got the most money, who's got the coolest car. Kids could care less about that. Kids just want to know, are we going to get to finish the movie? Can I just get a snack? There's goldfish, yes. Like kids are just, they're just in, genuine, wholehearted in. And what Jesus is saying is, if you want to be, in a sense, greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be like one of these little children and turn from your ways and begin to move towards God like a child would. And in that, it's almost as if Jesus pulls this kid on his lap. No rights, no power, no position, no prestige, which is what kids had. Kids were like almost less than property in this culture because they were not just annoying, but they weren't helpful. And so in that, you know, Jesus is like, look, if you really want to have a say, influence, impact, you've got to rethink my kingdom. Because here you knuckleheads are arguing about which one of you is awesome. And I'm pulling this kid over and says, I pick the kid. Over all of you, I pick the kid. Why? Because the kid just wants to be with me. The kid wants to delight in my presence. And the kid just is full of joy just being here. So verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, would it be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned into the depths? Keep in mind the style of teaching that Jesus has. It's all within arm's reach, right? You're in the city of Capernaum. The city of Capernaum was known for its food industry. Utensils all over. Even today, the ancient ruins that they've dug up, food utensils everywhere. They used a really hard black volcanic stone called basalt stone, and they would make like food processors and wheat mills or wine presses. And so millstones are everywhere. And you're on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can hear the water lapping on the beach. So literally, Jesus most likely says, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, better you have one of those thrown around your neck and be thrown in there. And he's making the point that this faith like a child is precious in his sight. And so Jesus explains, what's the takeaway here? That the greatest in the kingdom is the one who lays down his personal authority, his rights, his position, his power, his privilege, and comes to God like a child. And so though there are three separate sections of text, three separate pericopes, is there a golden thread we can pull? Do you see it? I think in some ways, if we just take the takeaways from each of these three, the first being Jesus, though possessing full authority as God, willingly laid down his life for the sins of the world. The second, Jesus, though possessing full authority from God, willingly lays down his authority for the betterment of others. And in the final one, Jesus, explaining who the greatest in the kingdom is, says he's the one who lays down his personal authority, his rights, and his position, and his power, and comes to God like a child. Do you see the golden thread? This is finishing a section, a mini series in the Gospel of Matthew that we've called Made Ready, Our Words, Not the Bible's. And what we've suggested is from chapter 14 to chapter 18, Jesus is strategically investing in his disciples, trying to help them understand what it means to walk intimately with him. He's trying to coach them, correct them, shape them, even in the Mount of Transfiguration, give them an experience where he shows them who he really is to help them walk with him more intimately. That being said, it seems like the takeaway from this, the passages we're covering here this week, is really about helping them understand the upside down kingdom. That they're fighting for power and position, and Jesus is like, man, I don't think you guys fully get it. And I would make this suggestion to you that this is one of the most important lessons that Jesus could ever teach his disciples. And I'd love to tell you that they all got it, but they're going to struggle with this over and over and over. And I would venture to guess they're not alone in their struggle, because this was a hard message for him to teach them, and it's a heck of a hard message for Jesus to teach us. See, his desire for them is that they would lay aside their pride and pursue Jesus in humility. That real intimacy with God comes with humility. And I would bet that that struggle is probably true even for us. Now, we may not have the spiritual arrogance of arguing which one of us is the greatest, but we sure spend a lot of time trying to seem like a big deal. We may not be the ones who pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, everybody, check out how good I'm doing spiritually. But we really like to matter. We really like to have influence. We really like to get likes and be followed. We like to be known. We like there to be a sense of pecking order and prestige and power, and we work pretty hard to create that. And I wonder in some ways if we don't understand the upside down kingdom. I understand this kingdom. I mean, I like you, have lived in this world long enough to understand that there is a certain unwritten code of where greatness is found, right? Kind of watch you wear, type of shoes you wear, type of car you drive, kind of home you live in, crowd you run with, where you vacation. All of those things can be used to exalt man's kingdom. But Jesus didn't come to exalt man's kingdom. He came to blow it up. And maybe better said, to redeem it. And so it's an upside down kingdom. It's a kingdom that says, look, if you really want to find your life, you really need to lose it. And if you're spending your time right now on the treadmill of success, trying to just get a little bit more, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because at the end of that, you're going to get exhausted. And one day when you breathe your last, we're going to die. And when we die and stand before God, he's not going to go, dude, you made so much money. Congratulations. He's not going to say that. We want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Servant. Which means in Jesus' economy, it's upside down. You want to be great? Be the least. You want to be first? Be the last. You want to be exalted? Humble yourself. And that, I would argue, is the hardest lesson of this passage. And so Jesus gives them not one example, not two examples, but three examples, because they're as hard-headed as we are. To recognize that when we are indeed in Christ, for those of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ, here's what happens according to Galatians 2:20, that we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who lives, but Christ who lives in us. And the life which we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and delivered himself up for us. That is the very nature of what it means to walk with Jesus, which means we are nothing and he is everything. We decrease, he increases. We willingly submit to him in all things, and he becomes Lord of all. And our greatest joy in life is the glory of God. Our greatest aim in life is the exaltation of Christ, that people would see Jesus and not be impressed with us, but in the God who has redeemed us and is still redeeming us. So can I ask you a convicting question? Are you there yet? And I say there yet. I love my boy Peter. Because if you've ever read 1st and 2nd Peter, there's not a guy in your Bible who talks more about suffering than Peter. But I would suggest Peter learned it the hard way. Because it's Peter who says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time. And I know we all sort of connect to different biblical characters, but I hope you understand that the point that we see Peter going through and the other disciples here in these passages is that real joy in life comes when we humble ourselves before Christ and allow him to be everything in our life. I really long for us to be a community of faith that's not impressed with ourselves. A community in faith, a faith that's not impressed with our accolades or accomplishments, both individually or corporately, but that we're just gladly becoming nothing that Christ could be increased. That we would just literally be about putting the gospel on display wherever God takes us for his glory and our good, with no thought of recognition or status, because truthfully, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. It's all about the impact of decreasing that Christ would be glorified. I think that's the golden thread that Jesus lays out for the disciples, and I hope it's something that we can wrestle with as well. Joy in life is found when we lose it for his sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace and for the work of the gospel in our lives. I'm just mindful, Lord, that we spend so much time grasping, striving, just mindful of Philippians that said Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant. He emptied himself. And we're to have that attitude in ourselves that was also in Christ. And so, God, could we also be those who humble ourselves, that empty ourselves, that we would not be graspers striving for power and prestige or authority, but instead, God, that we would lay our lives down gladly, because, Lord, that's where joy is found. Though privilege and power may be something that this world has offered us, could you remind us that in your kingdom, it is an upside-down kingdom, that the first is last and the last is first, the greatest is the least and the least is the greatest, that those who are exalted will be humbled and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Help us to learn those lessons the easy way and not the hard way. And we'll thank you for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.